I'm very, very thankful to God for the opportunity to be with you today. And the discussions that some of us had over lunch were very encouraging. And thank you for obviously listening very carefully to what has been said. I will try to leave some time for questions at the end of our session. So I would urge you to write down your questions so that you can ask them when the time comes. Now let's come back to our study. We've seen that the Christian creed has two elements, one God and one Lord. Now, I want to show you how the apostles expand that truth. And the next step is to demonstrate the place of the death and resurrection of Jesus in a Christian confession. Now, you know from reading the New Testament that the historical nature of the resurrection of Christ is emphasized in many, many places. When the apostles preached in the Mediterranean world, they preach that Jesus really and truly rose from the dead. And this, of course, implies two very important things. On the one hand, the historical nature of his death. You maybe remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul speaks of the centrality of the cross. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block because of weakness, and to the Greeks, it was foolishness. After the Babylonian exile, I said that the Jews became... Their great sin was self-righteousness. They were very proud of their physical descent from Abraham. They believed that they were the greatest people on earth, and that when Messiah came, he would conquer the nations and bring Israel to prominence in the world. When the apostles preached that Christ died, the Jews saw that as a sign of weakness, and they stumbled over this weakness. How could a weak man conquer Rome? And so they wouldn't believe in Jesus. Paul says to the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. I imagine this in the context of Paul's visit to Athens, recorded in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember Luke tells us that these philosophers spent all of their time talking about ideas? And when Paul came and preached the death of Christ to them, they mocked him. I try to put myself in their seat as they listened to Paul. And I imagine that their thought process went something like this. Paul, you're telling me that I have to believe in the death of a man who was killed years ago and far away. And if I understand the facts, he was condemned by the rightful political power of his day. You want me to believe in a criminal who died. And then you want me to believe that he rose from the dead? Paul, that's foolishness. You see, that's how they would have thought, because they were looking for the great idea to save them, not the acts of a man who was crucified on a cross. Now, despite the unbelief of both the Jews and the Greeks, it was essential for the Christian church to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus. And let's notice how this was put together in a confession of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you read, please, Nobu, verses 3 through 8? Verse 3 begins with language that reminds us of what Jude said. Paul says, I delivered to you that which I received. You remember we said that this is one of the characteristics of the faith. And it's one of the reasons that we believe that this was a confession recited in the early church. Now notice that in this confession there are four elements. Christ died for our sins, and that is according to the scriptures. Remember, we said that scripture is the basis for confession. So the first element is his true historical death for our sins. The second is that he was buried. That's a confirmation of the reality of his death. The third element is that he rose from the dead on the third day. And the fourth element is that he was seen by many witnesses after his resurrection. And verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 list for us all of the witnesses. You see, here we have a Christian confession with four elements, all of them basic to the Christian faith. Now, there's a very interesting characteristic of the New Testament. That is that there are many passages which speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in almost all of them, the writers of the New Testament express themselves in a very specific way. Now, it's not always the case that this happens, just most of the time. And that is that they tend to speak of the one who rose from the dead only by using the word Christ. they tend not to say, Jesus has risen, or even Jesus Christ has risen, but Christ has risen from the dead. Now, that's an interesting question to ask. Why would they do that? Well, if we think about the purpose of a confession of faith, it helps us to understand why. In the culture, by using the word Christ, they emphasize the fact that the Jewish Messiah has come. The Old Testament is a book of preparation. I would say that the Old Testament is all about Christ, but in a form that looks forward and anticipates his coming. And the difference between Judaism and Christianity is the recognition that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills that anticipation. In this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, the focus of attention becomes the resurrection of Christ. God raised Christ from the dead. The God who promised and revealed his coming through all of the Old Testament fulfilled it in his Son. Now, there are many passages that we could turn to notice this. Just for the sake of time, and because it's on the same page, let's look at verse 15 of this chapter, 15:15. Now, the point that I want to emphasize here is the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. That kind of language is used purposefully, and it has apologetic value in discussions with the Jews. Remember, they share that confession, there is one God. But the Christian claim is that one God sent Christ. He died and rose from the dead. Therefore, you must believe in him, because Christianity is the conclusion of Judaism. Now, at this point, our Christian confession actually has six elements. There is one God. Jesus is Lord. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose from the dead. Christ was seen by many witnesses. You see, the Jewish creed, there is one God, now has six statements. But there is even more that the apostles do to the Christian creed. There is a very important theme in the New Testament, and it's the theme of descent and ascent. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we've already looked at the earlier part of this passage today. I'd like to read, would you read for us, please, verses 7 through 10? Now, this is, in a sense, the place that doctrinally explains the descent and ascent. And there are two very important confessions in the New Testament that follow this pattern. Now, I don't want to look at them quite yet, but I will tell you what they are. 1 Timothy 3:16 and Philippians 2:6 through 11. We will look at both of these texts in a few moments. Now, in them, we notice several important things. There is an emphasis on the heavenly origin of Jesus. And this emphasis is intended to teach us of his true deity. He is really and truly God. He descends from heaven. In speaking about his descent to the earth, there is an emphasis placed on the true humanity of Jesus. He is a human just like us. In every way that we are humans, Jesus is a human. Now, he is not a sinner, but neither were Adam and Eve when they were first created. Sin is something that comes into human experience. So Jesus is exactly like us, except that he's not sinful. Now, when a text like this in Ephesians 4 speaks about his descent, it doesn't leave him on the earth. In fact, he ascends back to heaven. And now he reigns seated at God's right hand. Now, think about what the apostles are teaching us. When they speak about his heavenly origination, they want us to think of his divine nature. The one that we worship is not an angel. He's not the first and greatest created being, but he is the one whose being is itself heavenly. That means he is himself deity, and everything that is implied in his being God. He is the creator. He is the sovereign. And he must be divine in order to save us. But the apostles next speak of his true human nature. He was genuinely a man. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he was of the seed of David. His human body takes its true human form from David through Mary. He must be a true human in order to save us. Jesus, thirdly, ascends into heaven. Do you remember the words that he spoke to his apostles recorded at the end of Matthew's gospel? He claims there full authority over all of the world. You see, the early church claimed the presence and power of Jesus Christ among his people. And this was really a very practical doctrine. Remember the fact that the early church existed in a world that was very good at persecuting them. If you were a Christian, you were always in danger. And the fact that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God is a great comfort in the face of that danger. The fact that he is now Lord in the fullness of that language is a great comfort to Christians. Now, do you see what we've done with the Christian creed? We started out with one God. And then we said that the apostles made it Jesus is Lord. But now we have his birth, his life, his death, his ascension, his deity, and his humanity. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, the claim that Jesus is Lord as over against Caesar was a radical claim in the empire. If you were a subject of the Roman emperor, you would be expected to make sacrifice to him once a year. And all that you had to do was go to a temple and take some incense and offer it up to the emperor. When Christians refused to do this, they were called atheists. But the claim that Jesus is Lord showed the Roman citizens that there was someone greater than Caesar. Think also about the Jews with whom they had so much in common. The Christian confession served to say, the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. The Christians claimed that Christ was the fulfiller of all of the promises given through the prophets. Therefore, the Jews must acknowledge him. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts the apostolic method of preaching in the synagogues? The first thing that the apostles did when they went to a new city was to go to the synagogue. Or if there was no synagogue, the place where the Jews would meet. For example, Philippi. Every time that they preached in the synagogues, their message was, Jesus fulfills the promises. This starts on the day of Pentecost. Let's just look at Acts 2 for a moment. I would ask you later today or perhaps tomorrow to read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He shows that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. But for the sake of time, let's just read verse 36, his conclusion. Let Israel know that he is Lord and Christ. This is exactly what we have been saying. And verse 37 is especially interesting because Luke tells us that the Jews who heard this were cut to the heart. They had rejected Jesus only 50 days before. Some of them stood before Pilate and cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Peter said, with your wicked hands you crucified him. But he is the Lord, he is Christ. And when they realized what they had done, that they had called upon the Romans to kill the one that God had sent, they were overwhelmed with conviction of their sin. This is what the preaching of the Lordship of Christ does in a Jewish context. It also serves as a defense against the claims of pagan deities. Now, we've already read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and maybe you remember there that Paul says that among the pagans there are many gods, but Christians claim an exclusive place for Christ. Now, you see, all that I'm doing is opening up practical ways that one part of the Christian confession is useful. Let's think about how this is expressed in the church. And turn with me, please, to one of my favorite verses in Scripture, 1 Timothy 3:16. The English translation does not bring out the fullness of what Paul writes. And in conversation, I've learned that the Japanese translation also does not bring out the fullness of what Paul says. Now, as I understand it, your translation says something like, assuredly, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, that's part of what Paul says. And he does intend for us to have a great deal of comfort and confidence in this truth. But the word that he uses here is the word for confession. It's in the form of an adverb. And the assurance that we receive from this is the result of speaking these words together. In fact, we believe that most of verse 16 is a confession that would have been recited in the apostolic churches. Now, Paul says of this that it is a mystery. Here's another benefit of a Christian confession. The reality of the Christian faith is that there are doctrines we believe which we cannot explain. We have said that the basic confession is God is one. And yet as Christians, we also say God is three. How can God be one and God be three? It's a mystery. Several years ago, a friend of mine was involved in a debate. His opponent was from a denomination that denies the doctrine of the Trinity. And my friend was seeking to defend that doctrine. Now, one of the things that I noticed as I watched the debate was this. The man who denied the doctrine of the Trinity continued to express himself with some interesting words. He would say something like, "I don't understand how God can be one and three." Or, "It doesn't make sense to me that God is one and three." And as I listened to this man, I recognized that his problem was that he's a rationalist. If he can't explain something, it can't be true. You see, he effectively makes himself greater than God. Paul says that it is a mystery. My human mind cannot understand how God can be one and three. But my inability to understand this has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. It is true because it was delivered to me in Scripture. Now, the Christian confession here is a mystery. But it's not the mystery of the Trinity. It's the mystery of the incarnation. How does God become man? How does the infinite, eternal God descend to humanity and become a true human like us? When Mary held that little baby in her arms, he was the God-man. God was there in the flesh in that baby. And yet that baby had to have his diapers changed. His father had to take him to Egypt so that he wasn't killed by Herod. He had to learn how to write the Hebrew characters. Remember, he increased in stature and in favor with God and man. You see, we don't just say that he was truly God and truly man. When we put those two together, all that we have is a mystery. And here we have this mystery in the descent-ascent theme. When I read these words in 1 Timothy 3:16, I imagine a group of Christians in a place like Ephesus reciting these together. Would you read it for us now, but change that beginning of the verse from assuredly to confessedly? Six statements about Jesus Christ. The mystery is revealed in flesh, and that's a key term for his true humanity. He was justified in the Spirit. This probably has reference to the descent of the Spirit at his baptism. He was seen by angels. At his birth, at his death, and his resurrection, angels are present. He was preached among the Gentiles. You know, we ought to take special comfort in that, because we are the Gentiles. 1,000 years ago, my ancestors worshipped the sun and the moon. I'm a Gentile, but God has revealed his grace to me. Fifthly, Paul says he was believed on in the world. Now, that's an interesting phrase to put in a confession of faith, because it points to the expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he was received up in glory, where he now sits at the right hand of God. Here we have a brief confession that contains many of the elements we've already seen. Let's look also at Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is not exactly the same as 1 Timothy 3:16, and that's because there are many elements in the Christian creed, and sometimes certain elements are emphasized, and at other times there are others. We have six things in this confession: his deity, his humanity, his death, but it's interesting that his resurrection is not mentioned here. Now, it's clearly implied, because the fourth element is his exaltation. The fifth element is his lordship. Now, there is so much more that we could say. A confession of faith was an oath of loyalty to Jesus by each Christian. In 1 John 4:2, John says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." You see, a confession of faith sets up boundaries. A truthful acceptance of the confession of faith is a declaration that one is a believer. But those who deny the confession of faith, the Christian confession, must be considered as unbelievers. There's one more element that I want to point out, and that is found in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Anathema and Maranatha, which are both put there. In the footnote you have that, yes. These are two words that would have been used by the church. Anathema is a curse. Maranatha means, O Lord, come. And the whole church together would have said, Maranatha. My pastor reminded us a week ago how seldom we pray for the return of Christ. But that's an essential part. That's our hope. And so the Christian confession doesn't end with Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but it says he will come again. What have we learned? Let me try to summarize what we have learned. First, there are many elements in a Christian confession. This is actually a very important point. The apostles saw that it was necessary to expand on simple statements like God is one and Jesus is Lord. And there are a couple of reasons for this. One was to clarify these statements, to help people to understand exactly what they mean. But on the other hand, it was also to emphasize or to show the difference between truth and error. Now, we are 2,000 years removed from the era of the apostles. And there have been many controversies that have entered into Christianity throughout the ages. And Christians have recognized that it's very important to clarify and to defend the truth. And so our confessions today are even larger than what we find in the New Testament. This is a protection against error that has invaded the church. In the 4th century, it was the question of the Trinity. And in the year 325, the Nicene Creed was written. That was an attempt to oppose the idea that Jesus was a created being. We still have in existence today a group that the Nicene Creed was written against, and they are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe the doctrines that the church rejected in the year 325. In the 5th century, the problem was the person of Christ. And so a statement was written at a place called Chalcedon to help us understand the truth of the person of Christ. After the Reformation, it was important to emphasize the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And it was very important for the churches in Europe to adopt creeds from the Reformation. But you see, all that Christians have done in these different circumstances is follow the pattern of the apostles. An error appears in the church, the scriptures are studied carefully, and then we understand and express the doctrine. There are many elements in a Christian confession. Secondly, we've learned that a Christian confession provided boundaries. It involved understanding and commitment to specific doctrines, a commitment to historical events and theological realities, especially as these things describe Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a Christian confession was a test of faith. Only true believers could speak the words in truth and with meaning by the Spirit of God. And this was true for the church as well as for the individual. It was the means of proclaiming discipleship before the world. The Christian confession was used to expose and reject heretics. God is one. Christ is Lord. He is true God and true man. He died and was buried. He rose from the dead. He was seen by many witnesses. He ascended into heaven, and he will come again. Now, the practical application of this is simply this. We ought to confess this faith with the apostles and their churches. Now, that was the material we were supposed to cover this morning. So we will stop here. And there are about 10 minutes for questions. Thank you very much for following along with me.